Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 1. A little lower, Russ. That sounds kind of high. That sounds good. John 14, verse 1. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if there is any current sin in our hearts, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and in grace turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. Ready to hear the Word of God, and at this time, any problems or distractions or difficulties, leave those in the hands of God so that you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to be before you as your believer priest and to approach the throne of grace with boldness to receive your instruction. We thank you for your word and for the gift of your son and for all the tremendous work that you have done through him and that have benefited us so tremendously in grace. And we thank you for all that you have completed, that you have planned since eternity past. And we know, Father, that everything that you will, you will receive, and to the point where when you have willed it directively, that it will be done. And we thank you, Father, for that power and that you have revealed that power to us. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are on number 10 of the 12 things that we're looking at. There are at least 12 aspects related in the scripture about the current ministry of Christ in resurrection body as he sits at the right hand of God. And number 10 is that Christ is now preparing a place and that every believer has a permanent dwelling place custom made by the eternal carpenter. And so I don't think it's a mistake here. Obviously nothing is a coincidence in the Word of God that Christ was an earthly carpenter and that he built things. And in heaven now, he says, as we see here in John 14, that he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. So this is in the upper room. He tells his disciples in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And their heart is troubled because he said he's leaving. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, Christ there is saying, it seems odd that he would say that, but he's saying, like, look, I hide nothing from you, okay? If there's anything that you think I'm implying here, I would make it clear that what it is that I'm doing and what it is of my future. And he said to them in just a few hours after this that when he sent the Holy Spirit to them, he would disclose to them what is to come. And so much prophecy from our prophet, Christ is a prophet, was given through him and given through him to the apostles that is related in the New Testament that we can see and look at, and especially in the book of Revelation. And so I'm not hiding anything. Again, we say our Lord is not a Lord of confusion. Right? It's if we have gotten anything wrong, he's going to reveal it to us. So we don't have to be overly nervous about such a thing. We plug on in the Word of God and it will all become clear. So he says, I go to prepare a place to you, for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, which he is doing now, I will come again and receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. And so that is our coming back to him, which is at the rapture of the church. So here again, his present work would be meaningless unless it was supported by a literal resurrection from the dead. As we noted last night, sometimes people on earth have a hard time making a place that they call home. Whether it's a broken family or an overly dysfunctional family or extreme poverty or mental illness or extreme physical illness or whatever. Because a home is a place where we are comfortable. It is a place where a person can relax and completely be himself. It is extremely familiar and comfortable. And that's what a person calls home. And therefore, when you have something like that, its size, its ornamentation, its location doesn't matter. If I can call it home, it is a place of rest. And that's exactly what Christ is preparing for us. And so while we're on earth, there are times where we're displaced from places geographically. Or maybe the same house all of a sudden isn't a home because of certain problems or circumstances. And so again, I quote the last stanza of the poem by Robert Frost, which is Stopping by Woods in a Snowy Evening. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. And sometimes it feels like that. This doesn't happen often to us, but it certainly does happen, and it's a strange thing. And you never know. I mean, if it's not happening to anyone who's hearing me now face-to-face, you never know who's going to get this message, and they might be in a situation where they are displaced and they can't call a place home. And I'm here to tell you that this earth is not your permanent home anyway, because Christ has gone to prepare a dwelling place. You know, a mansion is one thing, but I'd rather be comfortable, all right? I mean, I'm sure I could get used to a mansion. I bet I could. But, I mean, you could be in a mansion, if I had thought of this, I would have gone to the place in Proverbs where it says it's better to be in the corner of an attic than it is to be with a nagging wife. That's Solomon wrote that in Proverbs. He said like a dripping faucet. He didn't know faucet, but he didn't have a faucet. But like dripping water is a nagging wife. He wrote in Proverbs, it's better to be out in the wilderness than to be in a home where there's contention and strife. And of course, Solomon's writing, maybe it's because he's a man, he's picking on the wife. But the wife goes through the same thing with the husband at times. Parents with the children, vice versa. And so though you could have a beautiful house, if it's not a place of peace, it's not a home. And that's what's in view here, is a home, a dwelling place. Not just a mansion made of gold, but a dwelling place. Some place that, I mean, if you think about it, what could Christ, knowing everything about you, make for you? What could he prepare for you? Knowing everything about you, everything that you love and you desire and that would make you giddy with joy, what would he prepare? And now you have to think of boundlessness. There's no restrictions here. And gravity's not even a restriction, really. Because the description of the New Jerusalem is this way, that way, and up. And I don't know who's living up. You know what I mean? Like it's something that is beyond our scope in our finite minds. And it has to be a pretty enormous place, because not only will we be there, but the Old Testament saints and angels, as in, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, it says that they're all going to be in that new city, as well as some dwelling on the earth. So, again, if there is a great division in our homes, if it ever happens, and there's no love, even though it's a building, it's not a home, but Christ has prepared a home for us. In a very different environment, when our environments change, a positive believer will adjust to that change, knowing these truths, that wherever God places me geographically, you know, and I can speak of this personally after the last few years, where God places you someplace where you didn't think that you would ever go, that a positive believer will adjust. And adjust why? Because he knows it's the will of God. And so it's only a matter of time before a person can make a home. And therefore, a home is a wonderful place to return after. So now, once I had read a commentator who had brought up a particular poetic passage, I realized and remembered that I have a book of quotes. And I've had this book for years, and I never use it. So I took it off the shelf, and I went through it, and I found some places. If you ever need a quote, like you're given a speech, or anything, you want something nice that fits, because this book, it's a huge book, lists all these quotes by everybody, every famous writer, by category, as well as by writer. So if you ever need anything, come let me know. So I looked up a bunch of them where it referenced home. Thomas Hood said, "Peace and rest at length have come. All the day's long toil is past, and each heart is whispering home. Home at last." Right? Long day's work. You walk into your house. There's your favorite place to sit. Your favorite PJs, whatever. Comfortable. TV, clicker, all of it. Right? What is that? That's a home. It's a place of comfort. Place of comfort. Now, if you've ever lived in a situation where you had a long day's work and the drive home almost seemed to be worse because of where you were going, and I've experienced that, where I didn't want to go. There was a time in my life where I avoided going home and I would go somewhere else and hang out for a few hours before I finally said, all right, I have to go home now. You know, that's not a home. That's just a roof, as you guys know. Home, home at last. But we all know a home takes work. It takes taking care of. We all know some a lot more than others, especially those who have built their own homes, as some of you have, that it takes work. And it takes work to maintain. It takes work to keep clean. It takes work to do repairs, upkeep, yard work, cleaning. All of it takes work. Even for us renters, at least you should clean it, as experience I've had lately with some of you have not. And so this is another quote from Arthur Wallace Peach, who was an English professor at Norwich University. He said, "A home where happiness securely dwells was never wrought by charms or magic or spells. A mother made it beautiful, but knew no magic save what toiling hands can do." In other words, a home is made a home not because it's magic. There was someone there who made it such. But not everybody has a devoted mother, right? And by the way, the book of Proverbs 31, states explicitly, and it's not Solomon who writes that, but the last chapter in Proverbs says the woman, the wife, she makes the home. She's the one who makes it a home. And women are far greater at that than us guys are. I mean, guys who live alone, you check out their houses. Girls who live alone, you check out their houses. There's a difference. But, in a family, it's usually a devoted mother who makes a wonderful home. But what if you don't have that? There's a lot of families, broken families. There's 45%, I think it is, or 44% of children born into this country right now are born to single parents, usually single mothers. And they have to work and try and take care of the home and try and take care of the kids. Or if they don't, they're on a government system, which is not a great benefit to anyone's personal life. And then the home suffers with that. And so a lot of people don't have that. But our home, our dwelling place, it takes work to prepare that place. But we don't do the work. You know how much work it is to take care of your home, to keep it nice, and it's constant. Right? As a bachelor, I would clean my house every once in a while. When I got sick of it, I would clean my house spotless. And then it seemed it was disgusting in like 3 days. Once you go through it spotless, you're like, it's almost like you never have to do it again. Somehow you forget. It's short-term memory, and you're like, this will be clean forever. It's just a matter of time. And then you're like, what am I doing this for? It's like making my bed. I'm just going to mess it up anyway. Anyway, the work that goes into our earthly homes, the work was done by Christ for our eternal home. He did the work to make us qualified for that home. You can't live in heaven in this new dwelling place unless you have a resurrected body, unless you are 100% holy and righteous before God. And all of that was done by our Lord. And so every believer has the toiling hands of the Savior and can know with certainty that he has a beautiful home in heaven. And this, again, is to comfort us now, because at times in our own lives or any believer's life, they will go through situations where they don't have one. Maybe it's a child who is in a broken home. I mean, my family was dysfunctional to a certain extent, and I always kind of make a little bit fun of them behind the pulpit. They don't listen to me, so fortunately I can do that. But, they knew how to keep. We had a home. It was a nice home. We were secure. We were fed. We were loved as kids. My mother was great. She was a great lady. Especially the holidays. She loved the holidays. And she would make it special for all of us. I mean, it was wonderful to grow up there. Could have been a lot worse, because we know of this. And anybody who's been a school teacher, can tell you, that you've seen kids in your public school system. And I was a teacher for 11 years, as you know, and I saw some kids that had horrible, horrible upbringing. Just completely, parents who just didn't seem to care about them at all. And so what's the solution and the deliverance to that? Christ, who is a rock, his love doesn't fail. And that's what even a young person needs to hear. That even though you might be in a broken home now, there is one in heaven that Christ has done all the work for. You don't need to add to this. You can't lose it. It's there. It's yours. Your name is on it. Your name is on a deed that has this property. It's yours. Address, citizen of the New Jerusalem in heaven. And so that should give us comfort. And unfortunately, with false doctrine being taught, there's a lot of believers who don't know about their heavenly home or are uncertain about it. What if you think you can lose your salvation? Can you rest confidently that you have a home in heaven? No, you cannot, because you could lose it. But you cannot. You cannot lose it. If you think you have to work for it, you're on a works program for salvation, then it's not a guarantee, is it? And if something's not 100% guarantee, it is of no comfort to us whatsoever. And actually, that just brings doubt and fear. And so Satan desires to make us feel homeless. No home, no father, no Lord, no heaven eternally. You can lose it. It's not there. It's just a lie. It's a farce. It's smoke and mirrors. It's a fairy tale. It's none of those things. It's a strict reality. Where is Christ now? What was that tomb? It was empty. Where did those disciples preach? Immediately after his resurrection, just a few days after his resurrection, where did they preach about the fact that the grave couldn't hold him and that he was not in that grave and that he had resurrected from the dead? Right at the place where the tomb was. It wasn't hidden. It was out in the open. They taught it with vigor, and they taught it to the same crowd who could have all gone and looked to see if the tomb was empty. And of course it was. They could go interview the Roman soldiers who were in guard over it. They could talk to anybody about the ones that he appeared to. He appeared to over 500, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's in the area of Jerusalem. They're all at Pentecost. Right? There's a huge crowd here at Pentecost. So the Jews were required to go there on that day. He has not only appeared to the disciples, but he appeared to the women. He appeared to the 500 that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. They're all there. And they're in the crowd. They tell them, yes, we saw him. You want to go check his tomb out? Go check it out. It's empty. And therefore, it is absolutely a guarantee. And so by taking this position out of our hands, with doubt, I mean, Satan desires to make us homeless. He attempts division, loneliness feelings, financial hardship, alienation, persecution, all of things that could break up a home. Satan knows the family is the foundation of any client nation. And so he has attacked it from the beginning. From the moment we established this nation, the family has been attacked. And he's done a good job. But even despite the fact that he can bring division to a family through either divorce or abandonment, those people can find peace in a permanent home in heaven through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in grace. And so this is one of the things that everybody has to deal with eventually, if you haven't dealt with it already, is loneliness. You have to be content being alone as well as with others. All of us are going to go through financial hardship, alienation, and persecution, of course. It's all going to happen to all of us. But in no way do any of these things, which are earthly and temporary, disrupt the permanency of our home in heaven. Now, when you believed in Christ, where it really was put out there was at his first trial, the night before he died. And we read that not too long ago. And Caiaphas says, what do these witnesses say against you? They brought in all these false witnesses, and none of them could agree. And finally, two of them agreed that he said that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And Christ didn't say anything about that. He just stood there silently. Then Caiaphas said, "What are you going to say about these accusations?" And he didn't say anything. And Caiaphas, in great frustration, the high priest, he says, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" And Christ said, "Yes, I am." That's when he tore his robe, and that's when all hell broke loose at that trial, and they beat him. Now, when he said yes publicly to "I am who I am," that was his offering to the human race of betrothal, marriage. He offered himself as someone proposing to you. I mean, of course, the cross had to come and all that, but he's confident in that. The cross he's going to accomplish, resurrection will be accomplished. And once that has occurred, this, "Yes, I am the Son of God, and here's the proof in my resurrection," now the gospel is an offer of marriage to the Son of God. You can look at it in many ways. The gospel is an offering of eternal life. Yes, it is. But it's also a proposal of betrothal. Will you marry me? At the time Christ was on the earth, there were three major aspects to this, which he follows perfectly. A marriage contract was consummated between or by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom. And the parents of the bridegroom would pay a dowry to the parents of the bride. And we're the bride, and the dowry has been paid. It is the blood of Christ. This was a legal marriage. When that dowry exchanged hands, that was a legal marriage, which could only be broken by divorce. But they didn't come together at that time. The groom would then leave. After she said yes, the groom would leave, go back to his father's land, and build a home for him and his bride. And only when that home was complete would he return to get her. Interestingly, according to Jewish custom, and again, the time at which Christ lived, the second step, which would this step of him returning, would occur about a year later or at a suitable time, featured the bridegroom accompanied by his male friends going to the house of the bride at midnight with a torch parade through the streets. Now, when the groom returns in the torch parade, wherever she is, as soon as they get close enough, and the whole town knows this is happening, so they all come out, it's all excitement, she can hear that. And isn't it interesting that when Christ returns, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's a shout and then a trumpet is blown. And then we will know. I mean, if we're here to know it, we're going to know it. And there's a subtle, and it may or may not be true, it can't be proven by Scripture, but in John chapter 10, verse 3, it says the shepherd, Christ is speaking, "I'm the shepherd and I know my sheep." And he says, I call my sheep by name. So you might hear, "Hey, Joe," you know, and be like, that's the Lord. I don't know. That's a romantic piece. However, definitely the trumpet and the shout. And so she would know, here comes the bride down the street with a torch parade. It's the rapture. And she would gather together her maidens and would join the procession and go back to the home of the bridegroom that he prepared. And then, and only then, and they already consummated the marriage, by the way, then and only then would they have the wedding feast. So he would come back, he would get her, he would take her back to the home that he had built. They would lie together, consummate the marriage, and then party time. Then it was a wedding feast. And we know from the Feast of Cana, which, by the way, Christ saved that wedding by making wine, 180 gallons of it. Why in the world did he make 180 gallons of the finest wine ever made? Because the wedding feast was supposed to go on for days, and they ran out quick. They probably invited, you know, Irish or something. And said, "Oh, we didn't buy enough wine." So they ran out quick, and he made wine so that it would continue. I've been racking my brains for an application for that, but whatever. He works so that the wedding feast can go on. He performs the miracle. And so that's the third phase, which is the marriage supper, which is going to be not the next point, but a few points coming up. What is Christ's future work with us? Well, there's a wedding feast. You see, right now, you've been asked to marry Christ, and you said yes. By contract, you're married. But the marriage itself hasn't been consummated until he returns and takes you to the house that he has prepared. And when that occurs, then it's consummated. That's eternal marriage with him. No divorce there. And then comes the wedding feast, which we have a slight glimpse of in Revelation chapter 19. So our Lord is doing the same thing. You know, when we think about the rapture, right? Sometimes, oftentimes, don't we think about it as, wow, we're having a really bad day. I wish the rapture would happen, so this would all stop. But we should often think of the rapture in terms of, well, that's when the party starts. I mean, that's when the party starts. I mean, that's when it's for us. All opposition, all things are over. Our Lord is doing the same thing now. The legal phase of the marriage is consummated on earth when the individual believer believes in Christ as his Savior. He has been bought with a price. That's the dowry. But the dowry here is very, very, very expensive. It is the blood of Christ, and now we belong to Christ by betrothal. He ascended to prepare a place, as our point is, and when the royal family is completed, each dwelling place is finished, he will return for his bride, and that's the second phase of the marriage of the Lamb. Christ comes to claim his bride and take her to the Father's house. At our arrival to the Father's house, the wedding feast can then commence, which might take several days to complete, as it did in history. Some believe, you know, the tribulation, 7 years, the rapture, then you got a 7-year tribulation. Some believe the feast is going to take 7 years. I kind of have a hard time with a 7-year feast, but in heaven there's no time. So I don't know. These things, the details of such things are not given to us, and I'm glad that they're not. Because people would be picking at them and then arguing with each other, and good Lord Almighty, stop bickering about things that are unimportant and appreciate what the Lord has done. You know, you get some commentators who say that, well, that feast is in heaven, no doubt. Our wedding feast with the church. However, there are the guests of the bridegroom are the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints that have been resurrected. And right after it's mentioned our wedding feast, and we'll see this coming up, the second coming is mentioned right after he mentions the wedding feast to the church. And so some say, well, if the Old Testament saints are going to be there as guests and it's the second coming, that feast is going to be on earth when we return with our Lord. So you got the feast in heaven guy arguing with the feast on earth guy. You know what? In my case, I don't care. I don't really care where it is. Because when my Lord throws a wedding, it's going to be awesome. Right? If the scripture is not 100% clear, then there's no reason to be bickering over stuff. Only when it is and it's clear. And if someone disagrees, then you can stand up for the truth. But in certain situations, it's funny to me. I keep running across it lately. This one arguing with this one and this one arguing with this one. Anyway, forgetting all arguments, what a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. It's a huge move. And it is your last move. If we die before the rapture, that's not our last move. We die, there's no soul sleep. That's a false doctrine. We go into an interim body. In this interim body, we wait until all of our loved ones, all believers who have died, are up in heaven now with Christ, face to face with Christ, in some kind of interim body. We're not told what it is. And they, when the shout comes and the trumpet's blown, the dead will rise first, so they come first, and then those who are alive will meet them in the air with Christ. That's the rapture. And that's the first fruits of the church. That's Christ offering the church, look, Father, this is my offering to you. These are the ones that you have given me, and I have not lost one. That's your last move. An important aspect of the present work of Christ stemming from his resurrection is that Christ is anticipating future rapture and resurrection of the church and is preparing a place for his bride in heaven. Just to go over it, not again, but to go to the other passages on it. We just got a couple more. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we've been here before. I mean, as we have been going through life and death and resurrection life and the victory of our Lord and us sharing in that victory, we have been to this passage several times. Christ is anticipating the rapture. And he doesn't even know when it is. How cool is that? And the disciples asked him in Matthew 24, well, not only in Matthew 24, but in the other three Gospels that have this whole thing, the Olivet Discourse, it's called, what is the sign of your coming? He said, I don't know. He said, only the Father knows, when he was talking about the rapture. And so he is in heaven at the place of authority in his humanity now. And it's always the, you know, you can spend a few hours, well, just spend a few minutes thinking about how his deity knows the time, but his humanity doesn't. And then once you get that pretzel feeling in your brain, then just quit on it, move on. His humanity does not know. He said that explicitly. And it's when the Father says, return for your bride, that he is ready. And really, he's ready. That's when we're ready. He says, behold, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's the last victory, no more death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, a false teaching had spread throughout the Thessalonian church after Paul had left there. And that false teaching was that there was no resurrection. And that the dead missed out on the glory of the returning Christ. So in other words, if you died before Christ returned, then you were out of luck. Imagine such a teaching. This was a long-held view by the Sadducees. We've heard about the Sadducees. That they did not, they were the group of priests, and they did not believe in resurrection at all. This false doctrine, therefore, was likely spread by the Judaizers who would counter Paul's work after he left the city, and so it happened also in Corinth. You see here, why is he mentioning this to the Corinthians? Because it happened there too, that they told them that there was no resurrection and they believed it. And in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So therefore, Satan would love us to believe that if there is a heaven, that in some way we're going to miss it. Why can he press that button? Why does it work on believers? Because we miss a lot of stuff, don't we? Ever since you were a little kid, you've missed stuff. Right? You were supposed to go on a trip, and then all of a sudden the hammer came down. No, you can't go. Something was planned, something was supposed to happen, or you dreamt in your little daydreaming. You dreamt something was going to happen, you were sure it was going to happen, and it didn't. And you missed out on it. We miss out on a lot of things in life. And why? And you know, what's the number one cause of us missing out on things in life? Bad decisions. We make bad decisions and doors close. We reap what we sow. If you made all great decisions and we erased all your bad ones, you would be in a completely different place. Maybe, I don't mean not here. But I mean, what opportunities would you have taken advantage of that you missed? Now, some of us more than others. You know, some of us, you could have gone to school and you decided not to. I was reading about Schofield and Ironside. I think it was Ironside, whose bio I was reading today. And he decided that he didn't want to go for a higher education. He had a high school education. And he became one of the greatest dispensational premillennial preachers ever. And Ironside, he was just tremendous. Harry, as he was known as. And he always said to himself, I wish I had gone to school. Because he made a decision as a young kid and that door closed. Now you can't go back. And you say, well, God's going to overcome that. Well, yes, he is. But still, we reap what we sow. You know, you could have some kind of disease by some behavior or some kind of sickness by a certain behavior, and you can change that behavior, and maybe that sickness remains. You know, you got lung cancer because you chain smoked all your life. Then you became a believer. And I'm not saying you become a believer, you stop smoking. Of course, I wouldn't say that. But, you know, like say you did stop. Does God take the cancer away? No. No, you got to deal with it. So maybe I died sooner than I would have. Yeah, but, you know, you go to the scripture and say God says you die at a perfect time. So did he want me to smoke? Stop. Stop this. Right? I know how it, because I think too much. You just have to accept by faith where you are right now, today. And there's certain things that you can't change. Maybe a person missed out on a great romantic relationship because they were a jerk. Or a career. And so maybe some bad decisions that you made, and I could have had a certain career, but I didn't because I made a different decision. Maybe it wasn't so much a bad decision, but you missed it. Or some blessings that I have desired, and usually we point to past mistakes and admit that they have been those mistakes may have been the cause for me missing the boat entirely. And it may actually be true. So what if it's true? Because the point that I'm bringing here is Satan would love for us to believe that there is some way we're going to miss out on some of these fantastic or all of these fantastic promises. And the mistakes that I've made on earth are, do they hurt me? Do I reap what I sow? Yes. In the end, when I'm in heaven face to face with my Lord in my mansion, inconsequential. I'm not, what am I going to be sitting there thinking about my mistakes in the past? No. Not at all. Every tear will be wiped away. All pain will cease. All of it will be gone. Now, some people will hear that and say, well, let me run out and make bad decisions. Good luck with that. When you're in terrible, horrible pain, wake up and smell the coffee. Don't be an idiot. But there still is there, because we're sinners, there are bad decisions that we just cannot avoid. We are going to make bad decisions. Satan would like to press on that in our weakness to say that because of this, you're going to miss out. I've been there myself, and I know it to be false. And for I know for a while that I tended to buy it. I bought that lie, that such and such wouldn't work, and this wouldn't work, and that wouldn't work. It was a lie. It was a lie. So to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Oh, you're right there in the chapter. I don't want to put it on the board. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Some among them were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And that, you know what, buddy, you missed it. You missed out. We do not miss out on the promises of God. As we've seen so many times, when God says, this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And therefore, yes, there is resurrection from the dead. So look at the Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul already taught this to the Thessalonians, but then he had to leave. He left Thessalonica, and after he left, and this happened all the time, certain groups, either Gnostics or Judaizers, would come into the city. Well, they would already be there, and they would try and infiltrate the church with false doctrine. And I want to just emphasize that again. If it is actually true that we have missed out on certain opportunities, it doesn't have to turn into a pity party. Because for the believer, the home in heaven and the trip to heaven are both guarantees. The home in heaven, the trip to heaven, and the resurrection body for all believers is a guarantee. And therefore, if that occurs, because look, going through life with this self-pity And I mean of a believer. And I've known those that have done it. And, may, you know, if it's not you, you never know who's listening. And so it's for them. And whoever you are, if you're going through life with the burden of self-pity because of past mistakes, because of things that you've missed out on, maybe certain sicknesses that you have because you have done or made bad mistakes in the past, if you are alive, all of that is in the past and it's gone. Because from now on, if you're alive, that means that God still has a plan for your life. And in that plan, you can say, well, at least I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have a home in heaven, a resurrection body, and God is going to get me there at rapture or death. I am going to be there. The trip is free. And the home is free. And the resurrection body is free. And that, if I understand that, then maybe I'll stop feeling bad for myself. Right? Some people, you know, the flesh doesn't want to stop feeling bad for itself if someone's enveloped in self-pity or self-condemnation or guilt. The flesh loves that stuff. And people feel like I haven't beaten myself up enough yet for my past mistakes. That's just flat-out arrogance. That this is a free gift through God. And if you come to understand that and say, yes, I believe that, or if you believe that, then I guarantee you your self-pity will start to melt away. How could you feel bad for yourself when you have this perfect home in heaven waiting for you that could happen at any moment? How? You see, but to accept that, you're going to have to let go of the self-pity. And a lot of people want to hang on to that. And it's very unfortunate. Look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He doesn't mean those who are sleeping in church. He means those who are dead. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or died in him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always, always be with the Lord. And so what are these words supposed to do? Comfort. All right? We don't have to go even any farther than that theologically. Comfort one another with these words. That's what they're for. It's to give us comfort. So, that's awesome. Yeah, but what? Well, I got to weed, mow the lawn, do the laundry, fix the house, go to work, pay the mortgage, pay the rent, pay the bills. Yeah, right. I want you to think, and I do the same thing. You have to think of this when you're weeding, mowing. I'm not even trying to be silly, but laundry, cleaning, work. You know, we're better when we work, by the way. God, idle hands are terrible for the human race, and God has made it that way. We're not to be idle. We are to be active. But that activity doesn't always seem to be pleasurable. And, of course, to take care of a home, it takes work. But we should say then, what we have now, have we made it? Have we earned it? Is that mine? In fact, we can say with confidence, knowing the Scripture, that nothing on this earth is mine. Do I have to work to keep it up? Yeah, but the mental ability, the muscles, the energy, your ability to metabolize air, water, and glucose to perform the things that you need to perform, the skills that you have, or at least the phone that you can call for the one who has the skills, or ask your wife, like I do, because she has way more skills than I do. Where does all that come from? God. God has given it to you. And if we cannot appreciate the home that we have now, and I certainly, you know, we, of course, In heaven, no Wilson nature, you will appreciate that home. But God, through that, has asked us to appreciate the things that we do have now. Remember, the sacrifice of the lips, the first fruit of the church, are the lips of thanksgiving. We say to God, thank you. And from that thank you, we become extremely gracious with the things that God has given us. It's a gift. Everything that we have is a gift from the grace of God. Even this body is not mine. And I'll gladly give it back when it's time. However, it sustains me. We often don't think about it, and nor should we. We'd get kind of morbid if we got that introspective. But the fact that you have thoughts, the fact that you are a person, the fact that you have a soul which has a self-consciousness, the fact that you have advanced thinking, you are not just a pile of chemicals. You're not something in a petri dish. You're a living person who has been made in the image of God. Therefore, you have a personality. And a personality cannot evolve from a bunch of chemicals. A personality is a gift of God. And therefore, you have an intellect, you have a sensibility, you have a will. And it identifies you, and there's no one like you. You're absolutely unique. And God has made an absolutely unique plan for each and every one of us. And therefore, the things that we have to anything, if we think about it properly, is when we become ungrateful or cranky, is when we're not thinking right. But when our eyes turn to proper thinking, we're just so grateful for the fact that I can even have a thought in my head, that I can even think of God, that I can even thank God, that I can even remember or know Him. Or have had the ability, because faith, you know, animals don't have faith in stuff. They just react. But we're not like that. God has made us in His image so that we could actually have this higher thinking called faith. And the fact that you can have faith in Him, that's a gift. None of it is of ourselves. And so when we go to heaven, that's going to be our land flowing with milk and honey, right? When the Jews went there, God gave them a solemn warning, and it fits here perfectly. So go to Deuteronomy 6, please. If I can be thankful for the little stuff, then I have capacity for more. Does that mean that I'm looking for more? No. It just means that I have capacity. You know, if you go to heaven and God said, you know, I could have blessed you with so much. It wasn't part of my plan to do it. But I could have blessed you with this, 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 and this. Wouldn't you stand there and say, wow, isn't that because I followed God? That in other words, you glorified Him with your life. I could have blessed you with this, but I had a better plan in mind. But you know what? You had capacity for that. That in itself is a fruit. It is a fruit that brings glory to God. I can have tremendous capacity for millions of dollars, but God doesn't have to give it to me. Now, if I'm in this to say, oh God, look at my capacity, you don't have to get $1 million. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not capacity. That's He's Monty Hall and you're trying to play make a deal. He's not a salesman that you can trick. All right? Capacity means then I don't have to have it. Like I think about certain people, I've been blessed out with a relationship lately. But I finally had to come to a place in my life where I said I didn't need it. I didn't need it. And because to go on, you know, of course you all know my first wife died many years ago. And you had to get over that. I had to get over that. And the fact that I didn't have to wait for someone to be complete in myself, that it was enough to be alone. Before God, that was enough. Do I need more than what God has given me in my spiritual life? The answer is no, you don't. But it takes us a while to come to that realization. All right? So if a person has missed out on a great romantic relationship, yet they have the capacity for one, they have glorified God in that area in their lives. They didn't even need the relationship. That is glorification of God. And when then you have capacity for it, and it won't rule you, and then you won't forget the giver. So that's exactly what God says here. And you can take romance, finances, health, power, or promotion, whatever. Deuteronomy 6:10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. They were already planted by the people that we kicked out of there. And you shall eat and be satisfied. And in verse 12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Watch yourself. What am I to watch myself about? Don't forget. Don't forget who gave it to you. Don't forget who blessed you with it. Things that what? You didn't build, you didn't dig, you didn't plant. And we can all say with confidence that there's everything, anything in my life that is good or even bad, I did not, that is not mine. It's not mine. That God had given it to me by means of grace, and I must not forget that. Now, how am I not going to forget that, as sheepish as I am? Doctrine, repeated, repeated, and repeated, over and over. And this is why we go back to passages again and again. That's why there is, I love the fact that lately, that there every time that I'm on a certain section of particular doctrine, I'm over here reading this, or I'm hearing from this person, or I come across something, and they all have these little arrows pointing towards something that God wants me to emphasize. And I think the lately, last couple of, at least this last week, was that self-addiction. That was something that came up over and over again from different people where I was reading different things and completely different sources. And I'm like, God wants me to at least emphasize that a little bit. You know, and this first fruits was an offering to God of a portion of what he had given us. And not the last portion, but the best. And to offer that to him and the priest, it was given to the priest. And that was to be a representation of how thankful I am to God. And that thankfulness is actually something that breeds humility and contentment. And with humility and contentment, I am very gracious with the things that God has given me. And I don't become a slave to it. And that is true thankfulness. That is true capacity. Capacity for the things, well, all things on this earth that God can bless us with. And if, again, we call that logistical support. What you have that keeps you warm, what you have that gets you to sleep, what you have that you can drink to sustain yourself, what you have for food, what you have for social life, because we are social beings, at least you have someone in your life that you can be social with. And God has blessed you with that, and you must always thank him for it. And when we don't thank him for it, we'll recognize it, because as soon as we stop being grateful, the mental attitude sins start to build momentum, don't they? A little ungratefulness here leads to a little bitterness there, leads to a little, why didn't I get this over here, which leads to a little more bitterness over there, and then a little more crankiness over there. And you start getting angry at people, jealous over what this person has that I don't have. That all comes from an initial thinking of a lack of thankfulness, which breeds capacity. Well, our next point, which I think we've done enough for you tonight, and you can now be thankful that I'm probably ending earlier than I ever have, by like 7 minutes. Because I don't want to start this and then truncate it. So number 11 is going to be that his universal lordship. And this is a short one before we get to number 12, the last one of the current ministry. And we're almost done. His universal lordship over all creation, the earth, and the heavens. Your husband has been given universal lordship over all things. Unbelievers, believers, angels, Jew, Gentile, church, Israel, all under him. And that's your husband. So you got a pretty good in, right? And we should know that, and we should every day walk with that. And I'm not going to ramble on because I've done that before. we're going to end early. Then I start rambling and we end late. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the tremendous grace gifts that you have blessed us out with. And we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit who makes things all noticeable to us and understandable. And we do ask for him at this time to continue to grow us in these things. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.